We come to you, our Lord, with hearts of thanksgiving and praise that indeed Christ has died for our sins and has been raised the third day. And we've asked our Father, because of this, and because of his indwelling presence within us who have experienced the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, that we may know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And we look to you, our God, that your Holy Spirit will clear the clutter from our minds that has come there that would obscure this sense of the richness, Lord, of the inheritance that we have in Christ. And Lord, that hope, and to the extent that that hope has faded or has been unenjoyed, may this time before you in your word, as already in song, our hearts be revived. But we want to continue to thank you, our Lord, that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins and lived in the lust of the flesh and were by nature children of wrath, that you, being rich in mercy, because of your great love, that you've made us alive together with Christ, raised up with him. Thank you, our Father. And rejoice our hearts in this glad truth that there is a resurrection that is awaiting your people. And our Lord, we bring to you our brothers and sisters in Christ who are on the other side of this planet, having been looking into the faces of those whose language they do not understand and whose way of life is so far different than ours. We commit to you, pray for, ask that Becky and Susan and Laura and Joel and Lisa and Matt and Amy and Monica will be stirred in their hearts with not simply memories of unusual things and places and faces, but Lord, that they will be stirred in their heart to live out the rest of their days praying for and encouraging us and leading us in reaching the nations for Jesus Christ. Bring them home safely. Give them good words of report for us. Give them boldness and witness on the airplane as they return this week. Keep them in good health. May they return to us strong in spirit, body and mind. And now we again ask, Lord, that you would open your word to our eyes that we may see and behold our Lord Jesus Christ in all his excellency. We ask it in his name. Amen. You've heard this. You've heard the tactical statement, divide and conquer. Could I read you? You want to follow with me? Get your place in Mark. Mark and 12 is where we're going, and verse 18. Just hold that. But I want to read you an account of a divide and conquer tactic that worked so well, and how God used the Apostle Paul on this occasion before that august body of religious leaders in Israel, the Sanhedrin. And I want you to see that when Paul, having been called on the carpet to give witness to his message to what he was doing in the temple, watch how he works here. Acts 23. And I'm going to begin at the first verse. Watch it. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar. And some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. That's divide and conquer. Now, I want you to come back to Mark and 12, please. Now, we are going to step back in time to when the Sadducees come before the Lord and they cross swords with him intellectually. Let me tell you, that's a one-on-one that you don't want to get into. They've got as much chance against our Lord as I would in a one-on-one with Michael Jordan. Jesus was no match for these men. Now, they did have a high estimate of themselves, so they step into what actually they think they're going to trap our Lord, but they end up trapping themselves. So watch what happens in this process. What's really going on is that the Sadducees approach Jesus with a theological problem, and they have an ulterior motive. They want to use this conundrum, this theological puzzle, to draw Jesus out, put him in a state of vulnerability, and thereby discredit him. Now, you know this has been going on, don't you? I mean, when you go back to earlier encounters on these two middle days of the week, Tuesday and Wednesday, before the Friday of the crucifixion, why, we have seen the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And then we find the Pharisees and the Herodians come to him. And now the Sadducees come out. It's like a tag team match. But Jesus is not tagging anybody. And they just keep coming in the ring after it. And he embarrasses them. And he puts them, he exposes them for what they really are, religious frauds and dishonest and hypocrites. And this account is no exception to that. And now, though, come the Sadducees. Let's take a minute or two to get this picture of the Sadducees and try to understand something about them. It says some who say, you can see verse 18 introduces us to this fact. And some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and began questioning him. Now, we don't know a lot about the Sadducees from the standpoint of what they said about themselves because they didn't leave any writings. But what we can scratch up and what we can put together from the Gospels and Josephus, who was a first century historian, we know that these men were Jewish aristocrats. They were the blue bloods. They had a lot of power. There weren't many in number compared to the Pharisees. And you know, they aren't mentioned all that often in the New Testament either. They're mentioned about 14 times, where the Pharisees are mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament. But these Sadducees were men who comprised a controlling interest in the Sanhedrin, and they had a lot of clout. They were not particularly popular with the people. The Pharisees were much more popular with the people. They were pro-Roman politically. They were theological liberals. I mean, think of it. They denied the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They believed that when you died, that was it. There was an extinction at death. So no afterlife. That, by the way, will help to understand their mindset. When you believe death ends at all, you're going to think and live in a way, a certain way in life. Watch that as the Pharisees come off with this story and what they're trying to do. It will help you to understand them. Well, we don't know a lot about their history. Probably the name goes back to Zadok, who was a priest during the time of David. We know they had one high priest over a 110-year period, so they didn't have many high priests. Well, they only had that one. And as I said, not many, but they had a lot of influence. And we find them making a total of three appearances in the Gospels. These are instructive. Let me call your attention to them. We see them on three occasions. This is, of course, one of them. The other two occasions are that they were rebuked by John the Baptist when they came out to check him out to see what he was saying. And as they came before him, then John just blistered them by telling them that they needed to repent of their hypocrisy and call them to that. Then we find them on another occasion, along with the Pharisees, coming to Christ, and they demand of Christ a sign from heaven. They wanted Jesus to do some kind of a miracle sideshow as a way of displaying his power, and it was really with ulterior motives, just to be impressed and dazzled by his power, but not to get any evidence, really, that he was the Messiah. They had had ample evidence that he was the Messiah. Now, I'm going to say several things about the Sadducees. I think we need to look at these men and appreciate this as a way of getting a frame of reference for them while we watch what they do in this text and how Jesus responds to them. And since this is the last time we're going to see them in the Gospel of Mark, first and last time in this way, let me alert you to the fact that the Sadducees are typical of different kinds of people. You can really find this true if you look at all the people surrounding Christ in his day, whether it's the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Zealots, whatever group in the time of Christ, you will find counterparts to these because human nature doesn't change. And what I think we ought to learn from the Sadducees is that you'll see that they represent a kind of religion. A kind of religion which is selective as to what it chooses to believe. What it chooses to believe in order to accommodate secular forces. The Sadducees played it cozy with the Romans. Why? Because they knew where they would get any derived power and influence that they had. So they were very political. They were shrewd, but their approach to the Bible, to the Old Testament, was very selective, and you can appreciate, or not, maybe appreciate is not the best word, you can at least understand why these men who do not believe in an afterlife would be men who would be very much interested in power and money and getting it all while you can, because you only go around once and this is it. They're a lot alike, a lot of secular Americans, aren't they? The secularists who have a pretense of religiosity. Interesting thought with regard to the Sadducees. Think about it. I'll leave it with you. I want to show you, though, the Sadducees also represent a theological liberalism. A theological liberalism that talks about God a lot but denies really the essence of supernaturalism. That the Pharisees were more interested in preserving the status quo. That is a fancy Latin word for the mess that we're in. That is, they wanted to keep themselves in power, and the fact of what Jesus was doing and what he was preaching was a threat to that. They were interested in keeping the status quo rather than in declaring the unchanging word of God. Now, that might strike you as strange on the surface, first thought, that people who are in political positions of power and who have money, that and highly political people, you think, well, they're bucking for change, social change, you see a lot of it. In our day, people who seem to be bucking for a change in the status quo, but really they aren't, because they don't recognize, they will not acknowledge the real problem. So actually they just perpetuate the problem. And those who, I think their counterpart would be those in liberal Christianity who espouse a need for social change, but they deny the truth of regeneration and the new birth, and they can never really get to the heart of the problem. But the Sadducees also instruct us in this way, that they represent those who reject Jesus Christ because he is a threat to their own theological agenda. And it was power and morality. Power and morality. And you know, Christians can kind of get snookered in on this. A lot of that's been going on in the last two decades in Christianity is that we've been seduced by these power and morality message, and some of we've begun to think that this is our message. Let's take over. Let's get some morality going around here. Let's band together. Let's pull together with people who are off on other planets theologically, but let's get together. And there is God talk, and there is some theological, but the theological agenda is not the biblical agenda. Now, all right, they're the Sadducees. I don't want to overplay these guys, because they're not the hero of this picture. Our Lord is. But I wanted to give you a picture of them and what Jesus does in confronting them and how he handles them. Now, in this text, from verses 19 to 27, it seems to me that the following things emerge. That one is that you get some insight into the character of those who do not accept the authority of Scripture. This is very important to see. These men finally do not accept the authority of Scripture. They give lip service to it, but Jesus said, "You're mistaken," and he said that twice. "You're greatly mistaken." Now, folks, you can be mistaken about a lot of things, but when you're mistaken about what Jesus confronts them on, you're in some serious trouble. And he said they were mistaken, though they would have had, they had a commitment to the Pentateuch, the first five books. They did not believe in any of the rest of the Old Testament. They did not believe in the oral tradition as the Pharisees did. They did believe, they acknowledge the first five books. What else you're going to see in this passage is that you're going to watch Jesus say two profound things regarding the power of how correctly interpreting the Word of God and what it does. Now, no one was Jesus' peer in the skill of interpreting Scripture and applying it. No one. No one's, I mean, it should be our aspiration to so follow his example. But he was skillful. The greatest mind that has ever lived walked this planet. And the Sadducees get in the ring with him. And now watch what happens and what's revealed as this most skillful interpreter of the Word of God does battle with them. And you know what's amazing? It's so simple. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Look at what comes out first. What comes out first is a window into the soul of people who deny the power, authority, the power of God, and the authority of His Word. And how they often will mask their denial of the supernatural, and they'll hide their unbelief by frivolous questions. And that's really what this is. Now let's look at it. Teacher, that's a butter up. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, and leaves behind a wife, and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up the offspring to his brother. Now you will see that that is lifted right out of Deuteronomy chapter 25 in verse 5. The Levirate Law. The Levirate Law comes from a Hebrew word, the word lever. Lever meaning brother-in-law. And here was the law. The law was placed in the Mosaic Code. Well, let me describe it and tell you what it did. that if one's husband died, a wife loses her husband and has no son, cannot carry the name on. Carrying the name on was important. Keep in mind the critical nature of staying attached to the land. God owned the title deed to the land, and he parceled it out among the tribes and to the families. And it was important that the land would stay in the families. As a matter of fact, in every what year of Jubilee, every 50th year, the land would come back to families. So it was protected in a variety of ways so that it would not fall into the possession of just a few wealthy people. And those who did not have a son in their marriage, there was the danger of losing their land. And it was also this law that was going to really protect the woman, would put her in the safekeeping of another family, and she would become the wife of the deceased brother. Well, here's how it went then. That what happens is that they present this hypothetical case, and now where they may have lifted this and used this from one of the apocryphal books, the book of Tobit, describes something like this. It's a wild story from the book of Tobit, and goes something like this. There's a story of a woman, and she married 7 times, only to have each time she was married, each husband was strangled by a demon on his bedchamber on the wedding night. Well, maybe they took that and improvised with it a little bit, and it almost seems as if it's a joke, because there's ridicule in this. Now, I don't know if they could have done this with a straight face. Because, look, the story. Here are these 7 brothers, all right? 1 woman. 7 brothers. 7 brothers. 1 dies. Brother number 2 picks her up as his wife. No offspring, no son. He dies. 3rd brother marries her. I could not help but laugh when I got to verse 22. Last of all, the woman died also. That these 7 brothers, she's lived as the wife of each, no offspring, she dies. And here is what they think is a real curveball for him. See if you can hit this one. In the resurrection, which they didn't believe to begin with, in the resurrection, which to whom would this woman be married? I don't doubt that they had used this on the Pharisees many a time. And probably the Pharisees, as myopic as they tended to be, you know, looking, oh yeah, we're going to figure this out. Working on it. Because there was a common conception in Judaism that earthly relationships would find their counterpart in heaven. They would be translated into a heavenly experience. Well, given all that, here's what's really going on. I think that Sadducees are those who deny the truth of the resurrection, and they will hide their unbelief behind frivolous questions. That's what's happening here. They're not sincere. They denied the immortality of the soul, they denied the resurrection, and they were not interested in any doctrinal enlightenment. I've had questions like that. You ever had questions like that from folks? People want to draw you out and see if you can't answer it, so they think, well, I've just discredited him. Look, he doesn't know as much as he thought he knew. But, hostile, and they used this leveret regulation to try to make Jesus appear to be a failure in answering biblical questions. These men, these Sadducees, did not believe in a resurrection. So they thought they had an unsolvable problem for those who did believe in the resurrection. As I said, they presupposed that life, resurrection life, is an exact counterpart to earthly life. That is, that earthly relationships will be perpetuated in the afterlife. Now, Jesus is going to have an answer for that. We may even want him to say more. He's going to say enough, but he's going to tell us. He's going to respond to that. But you know what I think? I think that with that kind of question, that we have to come away with this truth, this principle, to understand what's going on here. The lens of unbelief creates distortions and absurdities where there are none. Do you get that? The lens of unbelief creates distortions and absurdities where there are none. These men were spiritually blind. They could not understand the rationality of truth. They couldn't understand how Scripture fits together. They missed it. They created a contradiction where there was none. Now, we see this in other ways. Let me give you some examples. Those people who come by in twos and knock on your door, who claim to be witnessing for Yahweh, Jehovah, that they distort the triunity of the Godhead into three gods. Theological liberals, those who deny the supernaturalism of biblical Christianity, they will take God's love and they will twist it into universalism, that everybody is saved. Those who deny the inerrancy of Scripture, that is, those who say that the Bible can't be without error, because they say, how can you have that and not have, at best, some kind of mechanical dictation, and so caricature the writing of the Bible as to make it look foolish? There are those who do not believe in the authority of the Scriptures, and they call any belief in submitting to the authority of Scriptures as a denial of the right to interpret the Bible as you please, or by your own freedom. Now, you hear this going on in religious circles. And there are those who would say, you cannot live your life under the authority of Scripture because that makes it, you can't think for yourself when you do that. I'm simply trying to expose to you the way, the mentality of unbelief. It seeks to take truth and make it appear to be frivolous and academically, intellectually unacceptable. But these men don't know who they're going one-on-one with. And we're going to watch him now. Now watch what happens. That's what they present to him in the resurrection. When they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Now watch our Lord. Our Lord is going to put them flat on their backs by doing two things. He's going to, watch what he says in verse 24. For the rest of the passage really hangs on that, what he says there. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you're mistaken? You want to key on that. He uses that. The word mistaken here is the word planao. Planao. Used again in verse 27. They're greatly mistaken. To be in error. Our word planet, wanderers in the solar system as perceived by first eyes. Planao, in error. Jesus said, this is why you were in error. You got the problem. God doesn't have a problem. The Bible doesn't problem. You got a problem. What's your problem? Is this not the reason you are mistaken? That one, you do not understand the Scriptures. Graphos, that's the Old Testament canon. And, we'll see how handles that. And, or the power, the dunamen of God. You've underestimated God, and you're in a fog when it comes to handling the Bible. So you're in serious trouble. In this case, with two strikes, you're out. Now watch what he does. He takes the second of these and deals with it first. The fact that they did not understand the power of God. They underestimated God. And he responds to that in verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Then in verse 26 and 27, actually the verse 27 is bringing it all to a conclusion. But what he does in verse 26 is that it answers them on the point of their mistakenness when they come to handling Scripture. And Jesus will go to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. He will go to the Pentateuch, that part of the Old Testament canon they do accept. And he will turn them on this. Let me show him. Watch the skillful, the dexterity in with which he interprets the Bible and shows them how they were so far afield in their grasp of the truth of the resurrection and why they... All right, let's take the first one. I think we could summarize what Jesus is saying in this way. Jesus, when he speaks to them, brings to their attention that earthly problems never exceed the resurrection power of God. Never. The Sadducees thought that God would have a problem harmonizing married life with resurrection life. Now watch Jesus slam dunk them. He tells them in no uncertain terms that they limited God by imposing earthly institutions and earthly relationships upon heavenly afterlife realities. That's what they were doing. Now, they're not the only ones who tend to do this kind of thing. We go crazy. Popular culture is just rife with this kind of distortion of spiritual truth because it doesn't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. In the afterlife, when it does get any kind of attention by Hollywood, the media, isn't it caricatured in some rather silly ways? We get people going around with wings, floating on clouds, getting involved in one way or another in earthly life. And the effect of all this is to trivialize truth. Because if you can get people to thinking, I cringe. I don't like to see the truth of God in heaven. And I've noticed, I don't like to see it trivialized. And I've seen commercials tend to do it. Now, commercials can be very dangerous. And the attempt of people trying to sell their little pitiful products, and they'll try to bring either the voice of God or some angelic being into this little 30-second or one-minute advertisement, and it gives everybody a big chuckle, and it moves God and profound truth out onto the margins of life where it's just the occasion for selling toothpaste or toilet paper or diapers or tires or whatever. And what we find is that people tend to want to dip into their own imagination, and in so doing, they misrepresent truth. They mischaracterize God in heaven. And you know, people even do this kind of thing, parading around and going from pulpit to pulpit. And I mean, I heard this story in a Christian radio station, on a Christian program, and it was a story of this person who had this so-called after-death experience. This is a popular thing now. And we're trying to validate truth simply by our experiences. And never mind the Bible and what it says, but we can listen to stories like this. And I heard this person describing, and the person listening was just awed by the whole thing. I don't know about the radio audience. And this person had gone on to heaven in an after-death experience. It was in an operating room. and they go into heaven and they come back, and he's telling the story of skinny dipping with Jesus in this river in heaven and describing the trees and all this, and Jesus was such a great pal and friend, and that's awful. And it's the mindset of unbelief in minimizing the power of God, and if I may anticipate, it certainly shows one's degree of lack of knowledge of what God's Word does say. But resurrection life will be an existence where there is no marriage and procreation. Let's get our understanding of resurrection life from the Scriptures, where God has spoken, not from our dreams, not from our so-called out-of-body experiences. Now, let's get them from the Word of God. Now, what does the Word of God say? Jesus says in one terse statement here. Now, Luke does pull it on out. But he does say that things are not going to be like they are here on earth. And I take that to mean the following. That what he's saying is that there will be no marriage in heaven. We won't be androgynous. But our sexuality, that is, we will carry our identity into heaven. I'm convinced of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 39 to 44, 48 and 49. Revelation in chapter 6 and other places where we have some glimpses into heaven and what God's people are doing there and what it's like and what Jesus says here. There will be no marriage, but we'll have our individuality and it will be preserved throughout eternity. And we're going to delight in fellowship with the Lord, because he likens it to what the state of the angels is. And that state of angelic being is worshiping God and fellowshipping with him. And it's sublime happiness. It's a greater capacity for love than we've ever known or experienced on earth. And the life of believers in heaven is going to be unimaginably greater than anything that we have in this life. Now, I know we scratch and we scramble and we try to understand what heaven's going to be like, and the only way we can do it, at least on an experiential basis, is that we try to go to earthly relationships and work them up to maybe to the 10th power or something, and that's what it will be like, the best possible marriage. And God is saying, no, there won't be marriage, there won't be procreation, there won't be any death. You don't need to have procreation. No sex in heaven, no marriage in heaven. There will be identity, there will be enjoying God, and he will see to it that our capacity for love and happiness increases and grows throughout all eternity. That just staggers my mind. I can only go so far with that. And just say, thank you, God, for what you've provided. I can do this, that I know on the best days and the best relationships, the best it can be in a fallen world with God, if he's designed that and made that possible by his grace, then I trust him to provide life with him to be extraordinary and beyond anything that I can imagine. And I'm going to trust him for it. I'm not going to dumb it down with any little pitiful human analogies. And I'm going to tell you, that has been the thing that has made believers go through some very hard times and who have lost their lives with this hope and anticipation of what God has provided in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that, one statement, and then he's off to something else. Watch how he nails them in this next encounter, next statement. Not only do they underestimate God and what he's provided in resurrection life, but they just are clueless when it comes to handling the Bible. I mean, they are like 2-year-olds going up against a THD beyond. That what he does now is expose their lack of knowledge of the Scriptures. How so? Well, he says this, verse 26, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses? Have you not read? Yeah, they thought they'd read it. In the passage about the burning bush, remember that? Exodus 3, God meets Moses getting him ready to go before Pharaoh, so where he will call upon Pharaoh to release God's people so that they may go into their land of promise. And then God makes an appearance in that burning bush, and Moses takes off his sandals, proceeds into the holy presence of God, and God speaks from that bush, and he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, would you have thought to have used that text? I don't think I would have. But watch what our Lord does. There are two factors that make this use of Exodus 3:6 mighty in defeating the Sadducean mentality. What's the first? The first is, he noticed that he says, I am. Anoki in the Hebrew, here in the Greek, ego. Emphatic personal pronoun with the verb in the one word, ego, ego. I am. Now, what is that I am? English lesson. What is it? That's a present tense. What Jesus does here is make this truth hangs on this present, what I would call this present permanent relationship that he's describing. That the truth of the resurrection is bound up in this present tense. How? This way. That he keeps on being the God of these patriarchs who, by the time of Moses, by the way, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had been dead hundreds of years. God does not cease to become their God when they die. Now, maybe they would have thought back, if the disciples are in the audience here, they would have thought, well, we did, there was Moses, and three of them would have thought. We saw Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And here are these whom God says, I am their God. I'm their God right now. Now, there is another turn on it that we've got to see. That's the present tense. He keeps on being. Death does not stop that relationship. But there is a theological dimension. You know, you have to interpret the Bible theologically. God had entered into covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in that covenant, there were promises. Can I show you this? Look in Hebrews, let's pick it up now. I have it a little further on in your notes, but I wanted to show you immediately. I wanted you to be sure to get this. Hebrews in the 11th chapter. In this hall of faith, I want you to see what is behind the fact that the present tense relationship to the patriarchs, even as Jesus spoke, hundreds and hundreds of years after their death, that there are promises that God has made to these men. You with me? Hebrews 11:13. All these died in faith. Now, he's looking, look over your shoulder, and you can see he's referring to, well, Sarah and Abraham and Isaac. And he's saying at this point that without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, the point being this. God was faithful to these patriarchs during their lives. Was he not? To Abraham. And Abraham even believed in the resurrection, didn't he? They had apparently missed that one. When he took Isaac up to offer him and said, the rest of you wait here, we'll be back in a little bit, when God had already said that you're going to take him and sacrifice him, I think Abraham was believing that God was going to resurrect him. But the point here of the covenant, is that God had spoken to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and had guided them through some very difficult times and did not fail them to bring to pass the fulfillment of the covenant. Now, is God going to let death sever the whole thing, and it shuts God's plan down, and the promises don't get fulfilled. I'm telling you, everything falls apart. You don't have God anymore. Pharisees thought they hit the delete button with a few doctrines and no harm done. But they just deleted God out of the picture. And what our Lord is saying, you don't get the scriptures here. So I put it this way. The truth of the resurrection is woven into the plot line of the Old Testament scriptures. And being woven into that plot line, I don't know, I have time to take you to Psalm 16 and Isaiah 26:19 and Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 and the rest of the Old Testament and Job 19. But the Sadducees were ignorant of the scriptures, and they reveal that ignorance. And what Jesus then comes in on is that he takes the text of Exodus 3 and 6, and he exegetes this text, and he shows them how God has been faithful, and God is a God not of those who do not exist, but he is the God of those who are alive. And that's where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are now, and he's their God. And that is the promise that there's going to be resurrection. And if I may say so, that the resurrection is necessary because they get a resurrection body, and they're going to be able to enjoy with their resurrection body into the kingdom and the eternal state in their glorified resurrection body. That's what Jesus was saying. And that God does not abandon his covenant promises in the grave. The grave does not extinguish the hope that we have in God's power to give us resurrection life. Don't let death stare you down. Don't let it defeat you. And this is why I have to say in conclusion, because we live in a world that's skeptical of life after death or creates its own mythology, and there's a lot of it out there, that unbelief and denials of the truth of the resurrection, which are abundant in our day. You know, we have these ozone alerts. I'll tell you what kind of alert we need. We need a skepticism alert. How bad is skepticism today? Pretty bad. We live in that atmosphere all of the week. Don't let it diminish. Don't let it take away from the sweetness or the prospect of the eternal fellowship with God in what he's promised in resurrection. Don't let it happen. Thereby breathe and feed upon God's word and worship before him and stay renewed in this. And let me tell you this, that you can be mistaken about a lot of things, but don't make a mistake here. Self-deceived people, and that's what these Sadducees were, self-deceived people doom themselves to an eternity of having been mistaken about life after death. Now, folks, that's the big one. They had doomed themselves. They had cut themselves off from hope. And Jesus would really show in just a few days, wouldn't he? Within the week, he would give them a demonstration of resurrection power. You'd better believe he would. He'll go into the grave and he comes out of the grave. There are none so blind as those who will not see. And that is the way these unbelieving Sadducees were. And as I said, you can make mistakes. You can misjudge people. You can misread road signs. You can fall and twist your ankle. You can forget your grocery list. You can make a lot of mistakes in life, some little, some medium-sized, and some big. But I'll tell you, the biggest mistake you will ever make for which there is no possible makeup, and that is to be mistaken because of regarding eternity, and that God has provided a resurrection for his people through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And if you minimize that and you think that is unimportant, you've made the big one. You'll have all eternity to pay for that mistake. Let me pray. Let's pray. Perhaps we should confess our sin at this moment, right now, all of us, that we have underestimated God's resurrection power, failing to understand what God has said about himself. Let's confess our sin of selling God short. And let us remember that it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. We're going to now worship our Lord at His table, and we're going to sing His praise. God has given us memory, a precious gift, to remember what He has done for us in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to prepare our hearts. And Lord, do prepare us. Prepare us, our Father, as we come before this table, as we give thanks to You for what our Savior has done in resurrection life, for His work of redemption for us. Thank You. Thank You in His name. Amen. Amen.